Greetings in the name of the one who came to bring multiplied grace and mercy and peace to us. Multiplied. May he multiply that peace to us again this evening. Conflict involves clashes. Sometimes it's clashes in the world between nations. Since I was born, there was two great worldwide clashes, worldwide conflicts. Got the whole world involved. Millions of lives were lost. Billions of dollars worth of property was destroyed. Conflict began when Lucifer wanted to take the place of God. He wanted to replace God. He gathered a host, in fact, I guess about one third, according to Revelation 12. The great red dragon drew a third part of the stars of heaven in his tail, and the dragon is interpreted to have been the devil. Probably he influenced one third of the angelic host, and that would be an innumerable number of angels. I say that because the Bible talks about an innumerable company of angels, and if we could tell how many one third was, or we'd just multiply that by three and we'd have the number, and then we'd know the number. So if there's an innumerable company of angels, there was an innumerable number that the devil gathered together in an effort to replace God, sit where God sits. Conflicts are large sometimes and small. They've continued throughout time ever since the devil started conflict with God. Daniel 10 talks about conflicts in the spirit world. Revelation 12 talks about a conflict between the devil and his angels and Michael and his angels. Michael seems to be the head or captain of a host of angels. And there's a scene in Revelation 12 depicted for us where the devil and his angels were in conflict with Michael and his angels, and the devil was defeated. Today there's a major conflict raging in the Middle East. Conflict is going to erupt in another worldwide conflict. The Bible says that there's going to be, all nations are going to be drawn toward into that conflict. That conflict will bring Jesus Christ on the scene. The Bible says that when that conflict takes place, why, God's fury is going to come up in his face, and he's going to go forth and fight, as in the day that he fought in the day of battle, as he fought in the day of battle. And you know, God has fought a number of battles in the Old Testament times. A lot of battles were fought. And that battle will result in the destruction of the man of sin, the beast, and the false prophet. When Jesus Christ comes out of the heavens and fights in that conflict. Following that, Revelation 20 tells us that there's going to be a strong angel that's going to bind the devil and cast him into a bottomless pit, what the Bible calls a thousand-year period, in which there will be a universal reign of peace without conflict, because Jesus Christ will be reigning. Following that, the Bible says that the devil's going to be loosed a little season for the world's final conflict. Revelation 20 says that when the 1,000 years are expired, the devil's going to be loosed out of his prison. And he's going to gather his troops together to make war against the saints. And fire is going to come down from heaven and destroy them. And the devil's going to be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And then the great white throne judgment takes place, and all wicked influences will be forever put down, and conflicts will be forever over. Following the great white throne judgment. But those conflicts aren't what we're supposed to talk about tonight. But we all have a nature that is inclined toward conflict. We have that kind of a nature. In Titus, the 3rd chapter, Paul says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's our nature. By nature, we are prone to conflict. We want to have our own way. James writes to brethren a number of times. He says, "My brethren this and my brethren that." In the 4th chapter, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts which war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill, desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not, and ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts." Praying with an improper motivation, consume it on our own lusts, selfish, praying for selfish reasons, and those are some reasons why there continues to be conflict in the world, and some reasons why there continues to be conflict in the church. Ideally, there should not be conflict within the church. Ideally, there shouldn't be. The angels, and when they announced the birth of Jesus, says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Nobody's happy in conflict. The great joy would suggest being without conflict. And it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Peace, goodwill toward men." That's the ideal. The ideal is to be without conflict. In John 14:27, Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's the ideal. The peace of Jesus among us is the ideal. John 17:21, Jesus said, prayed that his followers may all be one, even as thou, Father, and I are one. Now, is there any conflict between the Trinity, within and among and between the Trinity? Is there any? No, there is none. They're one in purpose, they're one in power, they're one in accomplishments. There is no conflict between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says that there should not be contentions among us. 1 Corinthians 12:27, the church is likened to a body. And it says in 1 Corinthians 12:25 that there should be no schisms in the body. A schism is a division. That's the ideal. There should be no schisms in the body. Of all the institutions and people who should live together without conflict, it is those who are born again. It is those who by nature would have been conflict prone, but who possessed the Holy Spirit, born again, possessors of the Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus Christ, and those who have a Bible, and all have the same Bible. We don't have a different Bible. We all have the same Bible. Those who have the Holy Bible. And we have the throne of grace to go to. Same throne of grace to take our petitions to. And we have the love of God in our hearts. We have the spirit of forgiveness. Spirit of meekness. Heaven is our goal. If there's any group of people in the world that ought to be without conflict, it is the church of Jesus Christ. The church should be, ideally, should be without conflict. Ideally, this is what we must strive for. What about realistically? Realistically, the church has not achieved a conflict-free fellowship. Conflict begins soon after the church began. The church started out with a beautiful beginning. Church started out with the church group, the initial church group, being together with one accord, it says. With one accord. But there were those soon within the church who were told were falling from grace, causing conflict. There were those who were turning back to the weak and beggarly elements that caused conflict. There were those who were turning aside after Satan, causing conflict. Men seeking their own, not the things of Christ. They were provoking one another. They were envying one another. Men were resisting the truth and were already reprobate concerning the faith. There were those who were denying the only Lord and God that bought them. There were those who were turning the grace of God into a license to do evil, a licentiousness, and on and on. Does that sound familiar to us? Does that sound familiar? Well, it does, but it shouldn't. There were conflicts over the observance of the law, ceremonial law. There were conflicts over the resurrection. Some were denying the resurrection. There were conflicts over how to deal with gross sin, 1 Corinthians 5. Some of them were puffed up over their charity to tolerate sin. So there was conflict over how to take care of gross sin. There was conflict over personality preferences. Some said, I'm for Peter. Some said, I'm for Paul. Some said, I'm for Apollos. And some said, I'm for Christ. Some said, Peter's my man. He's dynamic. He's a bang-bang preacher. I like Peter. Some said, I like Paul. Paul's deep. Paul goes way down. And he gets on the floor and he gets the talking while he really makes you think. I like Paul. I'm for Paul. And somebody else said, I like Apollos, because you know Apollos can really, he can warm me up. He can make me feel emotionally warm, and then he can make me cry. Sometimes I have to weep when Apollos speaks, and then he can make me feel so good. I'm for Apollos. Someone said, well, away with them all. I'm for Jesus Christ. But they were all wrong. Jesus Christ isn't building a church apart from human instrumentality. Well, there were conflicts over personality preferences. Conflicts over who should be the greatest. Who should be up front. Like Diotrephes and like James and John, they wanted an upfront seat. And the disciples argued who should be the greatest. And Jesus took a little child and set him among them and said, If you don't get rid of that upfrontitis spirit, he said, you can't get into heaven. Well, one could go on and on. There were conflicts over leadership failures. Peter was to be blamed one time. Apostle Paul especially mentioned about over a certain conflict related to the observance of the law, as Peter had withdrawn himself and was responsible for some conflicts, or at least contributed to some conflicts related to that. Well, I'm glad that that isn't the only kind of story we have in the Bible. That isn't the only kind, those aren't the only kind of scenes we have in the Bible. And I'd like for us to look at just several ideals now. We've been talking about the problems of conflicts and the things that make cause conflicts. Now let's look at a few of ideals. Ideally, the church should not have conflict. And the Bible gives us a number of examples, a number of scriptures that indicate that the churches enjoyed peace and tranquility and enjoyed conflict-free fellowships. Romans, the first chapter, Paul writing to the Romans, this is what he has to say about the Romans, beginning in verse 7, chapter 1. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, called to be holy ones, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That sounds pretty good. Spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers, and so on. Sounds real good for the church at Rome. In chapter 16 of the book of Romans, Apostle has commendations, word of commendations, and suggested salutations for quite a number of people. And then he comes to verse 19. He says, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. That's pretty good. You know, our obedience gets around. People think about it. They talk about it. They talk about our disobediences, too. If there's disobediences among us, well, that goes around, too. That gets circulated. But the Apostle Paul here for the church at Rome, he says, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You're going to have to put up with Satan for a little while. But he's a defeated and a doomed creature. All right, the book of Corinthians is a corrective book. There were a lot of things. There were conflicts in the church at Corinth. Apostle Paul uses the first epistle to the Corinthians to correct a number of those conflicts. We may think about some of them a little later. And 2 Corinthians, he responds to how they responded to his corrections. Then Galatians, there was problems in the church there. The problems of Old Testament legalism, adhering to the Old Testament, and that needed to be corrected. They were going back to the weak and beggarly elements of the ceremonial law, which had all been fulfilled in Christ, and this was causing problems. But when you come to the church at Ephesus, then you have an ideal church again. You have a church that the Apostle Paul refers to several times as being a heavenly church. They were sitting together in heavenly places. Can you improve on that? Is there any way we can improve on heavenly places, sitting together in heavenly places? I think it's about four or five times he speaks about the heavenlies, and he's relating it to their church fellowship in particular. So the church at Ephesus was that way. The church at Colossians was another church that we commendable things. The church at Philippi was a church that was, Paul talked about the joy that they, in chapter 1, he says, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this one, this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That beautiful church at Philippi, and the Colossian church, the Thessalonian church was a beautiful church. While it is true that when the Apostle Paul was establishing churches at Thessalonica, he had a real problem. He got over to Berea, while the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. But in the conflict at Thessalonica, there was an ideal church, a model church was formed there. And this comes out, I don't know that there's one single thing that the Apostle Paul says was displeasing to him in the church at Thessalonica, in both of the epistles. Chapter 1 of the first epistle, I just think I ought to read a number of verses here. Beginning at verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That probably refers back to their conversion experience. And your labor of love, that was their present relationship with each other. And your patience of hope, that was their looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. In the sight of God and our Savior, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So you can go through the books, these two epistles, and just find numbers of commendable things about the church at Thessalonica. Seem to be no conflicts existing in that church, in these churches. Well, these are the ideals now. Idealistically, we'd like to be a church like the Thessalonians were. We'd like to be a church like the Colossians were. We'd like to be a church like the Ephesians were. We'd like to be a church like the Philippians were. Idealistically, those are pattern churches that show to us what the church ought to be. So the goal and the ideal should be a conflict-free church. Now, the question is, how can we keep? How can we overcome the conflicts that we're so prone to? We're all so prone to conflict. We get hurt easily, or we disagree with each other. Our personalities clash, and the next thing you know, we're in conditions of conflict. All right, I'd just like to list a number of helpful suggestions how to overcome conflicts in the church. In Revelation 12:11, we're told that the overcomers overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, if we can overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, Then it would seem as though the blood of the Lamb would be a secret. The appropriation of the blood of the Lamb would be one of the secrets of maintaining a conflict-free church. If we can overcome the devil, why can't we overcome conflicts? Because the devil, he's really the instigator of conflicts. God isn't the instigator of conflicts. In a sense, God is the instigator of conflicts because he wants to right things that are wrong. And we wouldn't say that God was the instigator of the conflict in heaven when the devil was cast out. But if God wouldn't have entered into conflict, why, the devil would have been the victor. And so God entered into the conflict and the devil was cast out. There's a verse in Peter in relation to the blood of Christ. First chapter of Peter. Peter says in verse 22, well, just a little before that, he talks about the precious blood of Jesus. Verse 19 says, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned or genuine love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, he says that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we're born again by the word. And this all results in unfeigned love of the brethren. We want to talk about love. Talking about the importance of appropriating the blood, appreciating the blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of Christ, the price that the blood was given, that it cost Jesus to provide his blood, and it cost God to provide the blood. We have victory through the blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? Would you be free from your conflicts? There's power in the blood. Let's apply and appropriate the blood and rejoice in the blood and think about the price that was paid and the cost and the sufferings that went along with it. You know, in Hebrews 12, the writer of the Hebrews says that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of God. And then it says, consider him that endured such contradiction against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You haven't resisted yet unto blood striving against sin. In other words, Jesus did. The blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus strove against sin. And in striving against sin, and in striving to provide redemption for us, in striving to bring peace to us, why, he sweat blood. He shed his blood. Now he says that you're supposed to appropriate my blood and you're supposed to avoid conflict and everything else that's sinful, and if you have to sweat blood to do it. See, you have to sweat blood. Well, how do we overcome conflicts? Appropriating the blood of Jesus Christ and appreciating the cleansing blood and the peace that he provides for us through the shedding of his blood, the multiplied peace. A second goal or second thing that we want to notice is that we overcome through prayer, through talking to God about our problems. I'll never forget the very first time that I met up with some rather severe opposition in church work. I was just a young man. I was helping out in a special church program. Bishop Simon Bucher had asked me to help with this work. And during the process of the work was somebody rather viciously attacked me and opposed me in the work and indicated his displeasure that I was even involved in it, you know. And I remember what a peace, what a flood of peace went over my soul as I went home that night and got on my knees and asked God to bless that brother. And it just was impossible for me to feel bitter toward him when I got on my knees and prayed for him. For, 1 Timothy 2, Apostle Paul says, I will that first of all, intercessions and prayers be made. When should we pray? What is the first thing we do when something happens that displeases us, or someone offends us, someone does something that we think is the wrong thing? What is the first thing we do? In Romans 12, prayer. What does instant in prayer mean? Well, you know what instant coffee is. You know what instant postum is. You know what instant tea is. It's ready for immediate use. What is it that we do first of all? What is it that we do immediately when there are problems? Well, the first thing we should do is pray. First of all, be instant in prayer. Instant in prayer. There's a beautiful Bible example. I just read it yesterday. I finished reading through the Bible on December the 31st. I read the last three or four chapters of the Bible for 1997. And I started over in 1998. And so I'm right along in the book of Genesis now. And I read the story of Jacob and Esau. And I was impressed again. Esau said, I'm going to kill my brother. Conflict between the brothers. I'm going to kill my brother. And so Jacob fled and was gone for a good while. And finally, it was time for him to go home. 20 years had elapsed, at least, about 20 years. And Jacob starts toward home. And then he sends a gift. He's still thinking about that boy that said, I'm going to kill my brother. And he sends a gift ahead. And the people come back and say, hey, Esau's coming to meet you. And he's coming with an army of 400 men. And the Bible doesn't say that Esau was coming with an army of 400 men to destroy Jacob. But Jacob got that idea. Jacob, right away, he began. He got scared. And he wrestled all night in prayer. And he reminded God. He said, God, you told me that I was to go back home. You told me I was to go back home. Now here Esau's coming to meet me with 400 men. And he just pled with God. He said, God, on the basis of your promise, take care of me. And you know, when Jacob had a hold of God on the basis of his promise, he had a tremendous hold on God. Anyhow, if Esau was coming, determined to wipe Jacob out, if he was, the prayer made a difference. When those two boys met, those two men met, there was an embracing instead of a slaughter. And they enjoyed and appreciated each other. But the thing that impressed me was that Jacob, in his prayer, he said, God, you promised. And he had a hold of God on the basis of his promise. When we get a hold of God on the basis of his promise, we've got a tremendous hold on God. Well, prayer changes things. It's interesting to go through the Bible and see how many times prayer did change things. Sometimes folks object to that term, that prayer changes things. They say God does the changing, prayer doesn't change. But the Bible says in connection with Peter, but prayer was made. And again, things were done different by God because people prayed. It says when God destroyed the overthrew the cities of the plain, well, he remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. Didn't say he remembered Lot and delivered Lot, but says that he remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. That would suggest to us that Lot would have gone up to the smoke of Sodom if it hadn't been for the intercessory work of Abraham. So prayer does change things. All right, number three. We overcome conflict through Bible study and Bible application. That is the applying of Bible truths. When we're threatened with conflicts, let's look to the Bible. Let's look into the Word of God. I'll give you one little illustration. A number of years ago, we had two families that developed a very serious, conflict developed between them. It was serious. And finally, I asked them to come to our house and we talked things over. The two parties come to my house and talk things over and see what we can do to resolve the conflict. I don't think I was ever in such a heated situation in my life. The fire was flying out of their eyes and fiery words back and forth, and I would sit there and I'd try to inject a few things, and I'd page through my Bible. I kept paging through my Bible, and then I'd find a verse to read, and I didn't know what to say anymore, so I just kept paging through the Bible and find another verse to read, and all of a sudden the Word of God was quick and powerful. All of a sudden, one of the sisters got up and walked over to the other sister and got a hold of her hand and lifted her up, and they embraced and they cried and they begged for forgiveness, and the conflict was over. That's maybe 10, 15 years ago, and the conflict has been over ever since. And it was the message of the Word. See, the Bible is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word needs to be used. 2 Timothy 3:16, Apostle says that the Word of God says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration is the verse I wanted. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. It corrects. The Word of God helps us to correct problems. And so it will help us to overcome the stresses and the conflicts that may develop among us. Now, we use the Bible method too. The Bible gives us some methods for overcoming difficulties. Matthew 18 is one of those methods. Person-to-person encounter where there's conflict, first of all. If somebody offends us personally, we go and tell them their fault, and then if they hear us, we've gained our brother. Now, I think it makes a big difference if we want to gain them. You know, if we go to a person to gain them, why, the purpose is to gain them, not to make them more bitter. And if we really want to gain them, why, it'll make a difference in the tone of our voice and in the expressions on our face and how we use the Word of God. And if then the Bible method is that if the conflict can't be resolved, well, then they take some witnesses along with them, and if it still can't be resolved, well, then they tell it to the church and let the church resolve the problem. So there are these methods that we find in the Word of God as to how to take care of conflicts, and then the Word of God itself will help us to take care of conflicts. In the fourth place, we overcome conflicts through exercising patience and love towards all persons. Patience and love. Now, I have to think so often. One of the things that helps me to have patience with people is just to think about how much patience God has with me. When I think of how much patience God has with me, it's hard for me to be impatient with people. God is so patient and kind to us. I'd like to read a few scriptures on this point. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians Beginning in verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. That means patience, lots of patience. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Any man have a quarrel or a conflict against any, with any? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Say, that's a pretty big requirement, isn't it? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, now above everything else, put on charity, which is the bond. It's the thing that holds us together, keeps us from letting these conflicts tear us apart, blow us apart. The bond of the charity, the bond. It's the mortar that holds the materials together. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body. And don't forget to be thankful. It's hard. It's hard to be grumbling, and it's hard to be complaining when we're thankful. When we have thankful hearts, it's hard to be complaining. Now, another scripture would be 1 Peter. Peter says something similar to this in a fewer words, of course. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent, that is warmed up, charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins. I don't know what that means, to cover a multitude of sins. Back in Proverbs, there's a verse that says that a righteous man, he glories in covering transgression, not in exposing transgression, but covering them. I don't think that means outright sin and rebellion. I don't think charity covers those things. But we have a lot of things. We do a lot of things that sort of get on people's nerves. Just sort of get on their nerves. And yet they're not really wrong, you know. But charity should take care of those things. The story is told of a couple who were enjoying each other, husband and wife, enjoying each other's relationship and companionship. And sitting in the living room one evening, and a little creature ran across the floor. And went in a little hole and out through the wall. And she said, "Did you see that rat go across the room?" And he said, "That wasn't a rat, that was a mouse." And she said, "No, it was a rat." "No," he said, "it was a mouse." He said, "I think I ought to know what a mouse is." "Well," she said, "and I ought to know what a rat is." "It was a rat." And they fussed about it until they got so angry at each other, they separated. After a while, they got together again, and they were just enjoying each other's fellowship, companionship, and sitting in the living room one evening, they said, isn't it a pity that we left a little thing," she said, "a little thing like a mouse running across the floor disturb our relationship like we did." And she said, "Wasn't a mouse, it was a rat." And he said, "No, it was a mouse." She said, "It was a rat." And she said, "It was a mouse." And they got so angry at each other, they separated again. Now, one of them was right and the other one was wrong. But what difference did it make? See, what difference did it make? Why did it matter whether it was a mouse or a rat? One of them was right and the other one was wrong. But what difference did it make? Well, I think it's things like that. Charity shall cover a multitude of differences. Put on charity above everything else. Put on charity. I think there's a lot of rat and mouse problems that, you know, one is right, of course they're right, but what difference does it make whether they're right or whether they're wrong? Our moral issues, our moral things, our moral interests. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, we have that classic passage on charity. And I think I've said this, I've suggested this here before. It's just pretty challenging to read down through 1 Corinthians 13 and put my name where the word charity is. Try it sometimes. See how it goes. Now we can read down through there and we can put Jesus' name where the word charity is. We can put the name of Jesus there. Oh, it sounds so beautiful. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Aaron suffers long and is kind. Jesus is not puffed up. Is that always true of Aaron? He's not puffed up. Well, it's quite a challenge. Read down through it occasionally and put our own names in there and see what kind of a challenge it is for us and how much it would help us. Well, we want to exercise charity toward each other like God exercises his charity and his grace and his peace toward us. He multiplies those things toward us. All right, number five. This all includes a readiness to forgive and to forget. And I'd like for us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. On this, on the value of forgiveness, and see what Apostle Paul says about hesitation to forgive. This has reference probably to the sinner that he refers to in the first epistle that needed to be, he said, put away that wicked person from among you and cast them out. And so they put the man out, and he repented and was sorry for his sin. And I guess some of them then weren't quite sure that they could, they wanted to receive the man back. And he says, 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, that is the excommunication was punishment to him, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Now, down in verse 11, he says, and he's telling them to forgive him, forgive the man, confirm their love, and he says, if you don't, Satan is liable to get the advantage of you for not forgiving. It's one of Satan's wedges to get into our hearts, is to make us bitter so that we, and unwilling to forgive someone. And when we are unwilling to forgive, why, Satan might easily get an advantage over us. That's what Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant concerning his devices. It's a very, very subtle way for the devil to get into our hearts if he can keep us from having a forgiving spirit. Now, I think that regardless of what people do, now sometimes folks say that we must forgive people whether they want forgiveness or not. Now, Jesus said, if thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And then folks will quote Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Were they forgiven then? There was potential forgiveness there. And Jesus Christ and God always has that. And we should always have a potential forgiveness, no matter how people treat us. There should be a potential forgiveness in our hearts, ready to forgive. In other words, ready to forgive an individual. whenever they want forgiveness. And if we have a potential forgiveness in our hearts, then we won't be bitter toward them. We won't be bitter towards folks if we have what Jesus had. Jesus wasn't bitter toward his Christ rejectors. They weren't forgiven because unless they wanted forgiveness, if they asked for it, then it was there. It was ready for them. Jesus prayed, forgive them. In other words, be ready to forgive them. And God looked down from heaven and God said, by the blood of my precious Son, which your wicked hands have condemned and slain and shed, you can have forgiveness if you want it. There was a potential forgiveness there. I say they weren't forgiven because Revelation 1:7 says that when Jesus comes and every eye shall see him, he says, they that pierced him shall look upon him and wail because of him. That means they were not forgiven, but there was a potential forgiveness there. And that's potential forgiveness will always help to overcome the conflicts, the possible conflicts that may arise among us. Number six, we should lay aside all biases and family partialities and special friend partialities. Biases and prejudices often play a big part in conflicts in the church. I have a little illustration about what bias can do for you and prejudice can do for you. When I was a little 10, 12-year-old boy, there was another boy in the community, in the Gingrich congregation church family. He was about my age, but he was much smaller than I was. He was just a little fellow. His parents were just very short. But he was an intelligent young fellow. I think he had just started to go to school. He knew the letters. We used to have to learn the letters. That was the first thing we had to do when we went to school. We had to learn the letters. And he knew his letters. And there was a new car on the parking lot one evening. And that was something very unusual for those days. And the fellows out there were arguing about whether this was a Chevy or a Pontiac. And he declared it was a Chevy. And the other boys, some of the other boys says, Pontiac. No, he said, it's a Chevy. He said, I'll prove it. And he went over to the car and P-O-N-T-I-A-C, Chevy. And he walked away as though he had really proved something. That's what bias can do for you, you know. We just get biased and prejudices, and we lose our sense of reason. You know, when King Saul had a bias against David, and a jealousy and an envy towards him, well, he lost all sense of reason, you know. He said, well, you, the son of Jesse, he's trying to kill me. And that's what he was trying to do to the son of Jesse all the time. He was all, had his wires crossed and all mixed up. Number seven, sometimes there will need to be excommunications, purgings, gross sins, unrepentant offenders, like 1 Corinthians 5, and those who were denying the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says, I've delivered them to Satan, got to put them out of the church. There are some times, in order to take care of conflicts, why some drastic actions need to be taken. Number nine, we talked about conflicts over non-moral, unimportant things, like the rat and the mouse story. And then another one is to guard our words and guard against insults and unkind remarks, cutting and angry words, imaginations, misrepresentations, gossipings, all those sort of things we seek to avoid in order to keep the conflicts down. One of the greatest lessons that mankind has to learn is to keep silent when a word would cause a heart to burn. To think before we utter a single unkind phrase will pave the world with sunshine and keep fond hopes ablaze. Whereas loose words cause suffering wherever they are spoken, leaving those